Turn with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 64. I'd be grateful. That's the text we're going to be looking at. It's Isaiah's desperate prayer in a desperate situation. Last week we saw that the God of creation rested on the Sabbath, not to gain some needed rest after a hard day's work, but to declare that He had created everything mankind needed. The Sabbath rest in Genesis 2 was not the rest of exhaustion, it was the rest of satisfaction. The Sabbath at the end of creation was God's declaration that He was committed and had indeed already done everything that it takes to meet the needs of His people. All they had to do in response was trust Him, and the rest is history. But with the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, the God of creation became the God of redemption. As He moved to rescue His rebellious people from their lack of trust and from the disobedience that it naturally creates. So we saw last week that just as the creation led to the establishment of the Sabbath, so too God's redemption at the Exodus led to the reestablishment of the Sabbath. The Sabbath provision of manna and quail in the wilderness, like the Sabbath provision in the Garden of Eden, was a declaration that God had once again done everything it took, and that He was committed to do everything it would take to meet the needs of His people as He led them into the promised land. Indeed, through the Exodus, God had demonstrated that He was committed without a shadow of a doubt to being with His people and to meeting their needs. And so once again, God called Israel to trust Him in the wilderness by keeping the Sabbath, just as he had called Adam and Eve to trust Him in the Garden of Eden. For this command, the command to keep the Sabbath, like all the commandments of God, is simply the flip side of God's promises. God commands what He commands because He promises what He promises. We saw last week that He calls us not to steal because He promises to meet our needs. He calls us to be faithful in our marriages because He promises to be faithful to us. Indeed, He calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves because He promises to love us as He Himself is. But as we saw last week, here too Israel failed in the wilderness. She failed by failing to trust God's provisions based on His promises. And so Israel failed in the wilderness just like Adam and Eve had failed in the Garden of Eden before them. And the rest is history. A long history, a history of failure to trust in the God of the Sabbath. Now in Isaiah 64, about 700 years after the Exodus, everybody with any sense of Israel's history knew just how desperate the situation had become. The nation who had been created by God's own hand at the Exodus had forgotten the God who had created her. And though she still pretended to worship Yahweh, whenever the going got rough, she again and again and again looked not to Yahweh for help, but to the gods and the nations around her. And so, as a result of her own lack of faith and her own disobedience, you remember that the nation had already been severed in two. And the northern kingdom by this time had already been carried away into exile in punishment for her disobedience. And now, as Isaiah knew, Judah, the southern kingdom, was facing the same fate. She too was on the precipice of judgment. For although she paid lip service, although she entered into God's presence week in and week out, Although she pretended to trust God as her sovereign king, instead of resting in her Sabbath relationship with God, she ran for help to those around. And in accepting their help, worshiped their gods. Indeed, Judah, like Israel before her, thought that the many idols of her neighbors were the ones who could provide the help and security, the strength and sustenance that she needed. Now, of course, Judah never rejected Yahweh outright. Those who have once tasted God's presence never do. Instead, she hedged her bets. She mixed her worship of the one true God with the worship of idols, in the hope that if Yahweh failed, they could fall back on number two, or number three, or number four. And sometimes, of course, they considered Yahweh to be number two, or number three, or number four. Though God had declared that he would be Israel's king, God's people polluted their allegiance and supposed dependence on God as their sovereign Lord with the repeated attempt to secure their country through political and military allegiances with pagan nations. And as the height of their idolatry, Israel even came to the place where she distrusted Yahweh so much that she ran back to Egypt, the very nation who had once enslaved her, for help against her northern enemy, the Assyrians. And so Isaiah 64 is a desperate prayer in a desperate situation. And if you want to read the situation and what led up to this time, go back this week sometime and read through 2 Kings 18 and 19. And you will see, plain as a flannel graph illustration, that what Isaiah said in chapter 29, verse 13, was true. They draw near me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, all the while that their hearts are far from me. Or as he put it here in verse 19 of chapter 63, to set the context, Isaiah declares, "We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. We're acting just like we never knew you." Today, of course, the issue is not usually politics. We don't tend to think that when the going gets rough, we should run to Canada or to Mexico. Instead, for us as God's people today, the issue is usually personal control techniques. Instead of looking to others in this day and age of radical individualism, our idols are usually the latest therapies and personal and business management strategies and schemes, technology, self-help programs, not to mention our reliance on power and prestige, money and material things, and status for our sense of security and self-satisfaction. Though God was with her in Isaiah's day, Israel looked without. And though God is still with his people today, we often look within, don't we? But against all this, when faced with Israel's most desperate situation, Isaiah doesn't look without, and Isaiah doesn't look within. Isaiah simply prays. Isaiah profoundly prays. Let's read his prayer. Isaiah 64, verses 1 to 4. "Oh, that you would once again split the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did terrible things which we looked not for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No one has ever seen a God besides you who works for those who wait for him." Here Isaiah reveals what his only hope is in the midst of a hopeless situation. In fact, he says in his prayer what we have just sung, "Our hope is in you, Lord. Our hope is in you." And so, because his hope, his only hope, his desperate hope is in Yahweh, he prays that God would once again, just like he did in the first Exodus, create a second Exodus by splitting the heavens and coming down to rescue Israel. Remember Exodus 19, verses 16 to 18, where at the pinnacle of the Exodus, God displays his presence and answers his people's prayers by making his presence known in their midst through a thunderstorm and lightning. Now, this is an easy text to read in the Midwest. I lived in Massachusetts for 8 years, and they never could understand Exodus 19 because they never saw a real thunderstorm out there. But you've seen plenty. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people who were in camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain, and Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke. Why? Because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke. And then God answered him in thunder. That's what Isaiah remembers when he prays. And he wants God to do it again. Because ever since that first Exodus, when God comes to save his people in the Old Testament, it's often pictured like a thunderstorm. Lightning and fire from the sky. Take time sometime this week to read Psalm 18, verses 6 to 14. There you'll see an unbelievably beautiful picture of God's deliverance of his people. Once again, pictured like a thunderstorm. Because what greater way to picture God's presence than the way in which he revealed himself to Israel at the pinnacle of the Exodus? And so you're going to find again and again and again throughout the Old Testament that when God shows up and that when people pray for God to show up, it's the images of thunder and lightning that are used to describe it. And so we shouldn't be surprised that at the baptism of Jesus, what happens? Just like at the first Exodus, now, too, at the long-awaited second Exodus, the sky is split and the Spirit comes down and rests on Jesus. The imagery used to describe the splitting of the sky at the baptism of Jesus is exactly the same verbal image. In fact, it's a quotation of Isaiah's prayer from Isaiah 64, hearkening back to Exodus 19. As Hebrews 12:29 puts it, our God is a consuming fire. And so, Isaiah prays that God would do it again. In his words, that the mountains might quake at your presence. Verse 2. Just as when fire kindles brushwood and fire causes water to boil, make your name known, Isaiah prays, to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your sight. Because just as fire is the heat that burns wood, and fire is the heat that boils water, God is the only one who can burn up his enemies. God is the only one who can cause his name to be known to the nations. And you'll remember that having seen the heavens split and the Spirit descend, Jesus goes out with a baptism of fire. For if God does not do it, it will not be done. The prophet knows that he is helpless and hopeless apart from God invading history once again to act like a great fire upon the earth. And so, he's not going to run to Egypt. He's not going to go over once again to the pharaohs of Egypt and cry for help. Oh, help us. We're just the people of Yahweh. We need you, O great Egyptians. He's not going to do that. Nor is he going to run to the grocery store and buy the latest $2.95 self-help scheme. No, he's going to pray. And why is he going to pray? He's going to pray because of what I call the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Isaiah 64:4. He's going to pray because he's convinced that nobody's ever heard of a God like his. Nobody's ever seen a God like his who works for those who wait for him. You remember that all throughout the ancient world, all the other religions of the ancient world worked just the opposite of the way in which Isaiah related to his God. And they still do today, by the way. Nothing's changed. In all the false religions of the world, people have to work for God in order to get God to work for them. Because the gods of the other religions of the world are pictured ultimately as just as dependent on us as we are on them. In fact, in ancient religion, you went into the temple to feed God. The food you laid on the altar was laid on the altar because God was hungry. The work you did, work day in and day out for God, you did because God needed you. You served God because God was dependent on your service. In fact, your hope was that if you worked hard enough for God, if you fed him enough, if you did enough for him, if you offered enough, if you sacrificed enough, maybe, just maybe, you could get God happy enough in heaven that in his spare time he could reach down and do something for you on earth. Your job was to make God satisfied so that in his spare time he might, as he overflowed with the things you'd done for him, do something for you. In the world's religions, you take the first step and God responds. And Isaiah said, nobody, therefore, has ever seen a God like ours who works for those who wait for him. Of course, do you see the catch? Do you see why the false religions are so powerful? Because in false religion, you don't wait, you work. And that's the catch. Because inasmuch as the gods of the false religions can never deliver on their promises, the false religions of the world can simply explain away their idols' inability to meet our needs by laying the blame on us. Of course God didn't meet your needs. Of course God didn't answer your prayers. You didn't pray long enough. If you want God to answer your prayers, don't just pray 5 minutes a week. Pray 50 minutes a week. Pastor, I prayed 50 minutes a week and God didn't answer my prayer. You only prayed 50 minutes? I meant 500 minutes. If you want God to answer your prayers, show your sincerity. Don't just come to the men's breakfast. Come early and help them make the men's breakfast. If you want God to answer your prayers, show him how dedicated you are by working. God isn't answering your prayers because you're not working hard enough. You're not obeying long enough. You're not giving him money enough. You're not coming to the temple often enough. You're not sacrificing enough of your time and talent. And in the ancient world, even your children. The problem with false religions, of course, is that you can never do enough. In all the other religions of the world, and in all the perversions of the gospel in our world, we are told to work for God, since God needs us to work for him and to serve him that his purposes might be accomplished. But Isaiah knows better. Isaiah knows that what makes God God is that he's the one who does the work. God works for us. We don't work for him. What do? We pray. And as Isaiah's prayer shows, this is once again the message of the Exodus. This is the point of the Sabbath. The Exodus and its Sabbath provision make it clear that God acts in history to save those people who set their hopes on Him alone and wait for Him to act. God worked for Israel at the Exodus only because of His own mercy and grace. God rescued her motivated by His own promises to save a people, which in turn were motivated by His own love. And today, I would submit for your thinking this morning, nothing's changed. God works for us because He loves us. He does not love us because we work for Him. May I say it again? God works for us because He loves us. He does not love us because we work for Him. No one's ever seen a God like this. All the gods invented by us are like us. They only work for those who pay them. And then there's the one true God who works only for those who know who He is to such a degree that they refuse to do anything for Him. They shrink back from any attempt to earn His favor. They stop with all foolish attempts to serve Him. Instead, they wait for Him to work for them. Because they know that what makes God God is His self-sufficiency and therefore His sovereignty. God is not hungry today and He is not lonely. God has no needs today and He is not therefore beholden to anyone. God has no needs and therefore nobody can bribe Him or force Him to act by doing something for Him. God has no needs and therefore He can act freely, doing whatever He desires, whenever He desires to do it. God is, after all, God. And so the key question becomes, not what can we do for God, but what does God desire to do for us? What do we pray for? And this is the good news. This is the gospel. The gospel is, in a word, the fact, the fundamental fact, the foundational fact, that in His self-sufficiency, God, as the one who does not have to do anything for us, desires to do everything for us that He knows is both needful and wise as He sustains our lives day by day and moment by moment. Of course, He's not a sugar-coated Santa Claus. He desires only to do those things for us that He knows are needful and wise as He sustains us day by day and moment by moment. And the amazing thing is, as we'll see next week, that in Isaiah 56, the prelude to this great prayer was Isaiah's hope that God would be this kind of God, not just for the Israelites, but for people like you and me, for pagan Gentiles. Isaiah's hope is that God is going to take His Sabbath relationship and extend it outside the borders of Israel to encompass the entire world, so that people in Wheaton, Illinois would be able to join with Isaiah and say, nobody's ever seen a God like ours who works for those who wait for Him. As Isaiah would put it in chapter 41, "For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, you men and women of Wheaton. I will help you, says the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Our hope is in the fact that the God whom we worship is not helpless, and therefore he helps. He has no needs in and of himself, and therefore he can always meet the needs of others. You see, God is so sufficient in himself. He is so unbelievably sufficient in himself that he can even help those who have nothing to offer him. Nothing whatsoever. God is so sufficient in himself that he can even rescue those who can never repay him. God is so sufficient in himself that he can even forgive those who do not deserve it and give mercy to those who, like Israel, deserved only judgment. And that's why Isaiah could pray. The hope of sinners is the sufficiency of God. You see, were God not self-sufficient, were God dependent on the Israelites, Isaiah would have no hope. Because when he looked around at the Israelites in his midst, he saw only idol-worshipping sinners. And yet what he dreamed for was the redemption of this people. So he prayed. And he prayed because Isaiah knew that God's self-sufficiency not only makes God God, it makes his people free to call on God for help when they're helpless, for provision when they're bankrupt, for forgiveness when they sin, for a new beginning when they have nothing but a broken life to show for their efforts. That's why I call Isaiah 64:4 the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. For the God who needs nothing has shown himself again and again and again to be the God of love. God's self-sufficiency is matched only by his desire to work for those who wait on him whenever we stop turning to the false idols around us. And so now, not 700 years after the Exodus, but close to 3,600 years after the Exodus, if my math is right, I would ask you this morning, what's the greatest evidence in the world that God is so sovereign and so self-sufficient on the one hand that he doesn't need us to work for him, and so loving on the other hand that he is willing to work for us if we'll simply wait for him? Isn't it the cross and resurrection of Christ? Isn't it the fact, according to Romans 5:6, that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly? Isn't it the realization that God did not have to save us because he somehow needed us to meet his needs? Isn't the gospel wrapped up in the fact that God is happy and content as God, quite apart from us? And yet, due to his own happiness and contentment as the God of the universe, he becomes the God of redemption who loves the world in such a way that he gives his only Son. Isn't the ultimate answer to Isaiah's prayer, the cross, God's ultimate work for us? I think so. And this is the God whom we worship this morning. This is the God in whom we hope. This is the God who is so different than all of these false idols around us who claim for and call for our allegiance, asking us to do things for them in the hope that they might do something for us. No, quite apart from all this, no one's ever seen a God like ours who works for those who wait for him. The God who needs nothing, and yet the God who, because he loves us, gives everything, even his own Son. Lord, You know that, like the psalmist, we stand before you in great need. And like Isaiah, therefore, we pray that you would rend the heavens and come down into our lives this week. That for us, as we wait on you, the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil. Lord, make your name, your character known to your enemies, and make it known to us, that we might join the nations in trembling at your presence. Because we confess that though we have often honored you with our lips, our actions show that our hearts are just as often far from you. But we confess again this morning, and Lord, bank our hope upon the fact that no one's ever heard of, no one's ever seen a God like you who works for those who will wait for him. Lord, teach us this week then to wait for you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.